A reading from God's holy word, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Second Corinthians, chapter 2. Let me start with verse 6. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, cause us to be wise now to these devices, that we would put on and keep on the armor of God. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What are the devices of Satan? What are his designs? What are his schemes? Satan certainly has tactics that he uses over and over. And these can be known. That's why St. Paul says that we are not ignorant of them. They can be known, and if they are known, they can then be anticipated. And that's our theme. Let's consider this in three points. First, one of the tactics of Satan is to get Christians physically separated from the visible church. Another is, one can still attend church and yet be spiritually separated from the life of the church. That's another tactic that Satan has. And third, another is to have the saints either underestimate him or overestimate him. So first, to be physically separated from the visible church is one such tactic. The apostle writes, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now whether he meant we the apostles are not ignorant of his devices, or whether he meant the church at large is not ignorant of the devices of Satan, the fact remains that Christians, though they are knowledgeable of Satan's tricks, still often let themselves be blindsided by them. The devil has many devices. But here Paul concerns himself with just a few. And one is the continued unforgiveness that keeps many former offenders from your fellowship. Offenders, that is, people who cause you offense. The continued unforgiveness that keeps them from fellowship in the church, fellowship with the saints. That was the case here with this man who was excommunicated, who was then welcomed back into the church. See, in Paul's mind, to keep this former offender outside of the visible church, even with all the flaws in the visible church, was equivalent to the destruction of that person. And this member under discussion had been excommunicated. He had been barred from communion, not just communion of the Lord's Supper, but communion from the fellowship of the saints. And in Paul's mind, that continued disfellowship would have meant the end of him. Now, how do we know? Well, you can know by noticing the language that the apostle uses and how he speaks about this topic. So continued disfellowship would have meant the end of this member, not necessarily his immediate physical death, but rather his spiritual destruction. After all, you can be dead while you live. That's a phrase the Bible uses of certain kinds of people. 1 Timothy 5:6, for example, where Paul writes to Timothy of a member of the church who was widowed but then was living in sin, and he said she is dead while she liveth, he told him. Or in Matthew 8:22, here an unnamed disciple comes to Christ, and he wants to follow him, but he tells the Lord that he needed to bury his deceased father first. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." A reference to those here who physically were alive, but who were cut off from the life of Christ, and so were dead. Like cut flowers that you would put in a vase. And you see, this is how St. Paul spoke of those who were separated from the visible church. And there are some people who simply don't like to attend church. They might say, well, you know, what about Christians in prison camps? Or what about Christians who are isolated in foreign countries? Pastor Brunson, for example, is isolated from the visible church. And there are those that would say, well, are you saying they're dead too? Well, obviously God gives special grace in those cases. They can't help themselves. They're suffering for their Christian witness. But what our text is talking about here are those who through their wrongdoing and rebellion have either been separated or who have separated themselves from the body of Christ and thus separated from the normal means of grace. That is, the normal avenues of God's favor that he gives to those in proper communion with him, which is through the local church. So, at Corinth, they were to forgive this repentant offender and comfort him, or else they would have been complicit in his spiritual destruction. And that's the point. And this is not the only time that the scriptures make this point. St. Paul makes it elsewhere in the first letter to the Corinthians, where he first brings up the subject of this man who had his father's wife, you see, and at that time had not yet been disciplined and was about to be put out of the church at the insistence of the Apostle Paul. And listen to the way St. Paul speaks of this excommunication. He says this. He says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, all he's talking about here is the punishment of disfellowship. Nothing more. He's not talking about anything more. He's not talking about torture or beatings or anything associated with words as harsh as to our ears as these words sound. All he's talking about is disfellowship. But you see, in the apostle's mind, that was the same as being delivered unto Satan. And so now in our current verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle, verse 10, the apostle insists upon his forgiveness and his being welcomed back into the church. And then he says, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us." How so an advantage, it might be asked. Lest Satan destroy this member for whom Christ died. And as a result, bring the church at Corinth into wrongdoing before the Lord. And to Paul, and it goes without saying, to the Holy Ghost as well, non-fellowship in the life of the church is the same thing as being thrown upon the mercy of Satan, who has no mercy. And such a one, you see, is out of the protection of God. Now, that may seem strange to hear today, because there are a lot of people who profess to be Christian. They profess to have faith in Christ, but they haven't attended church in years. Well, they're deceiving themselves. In fact, they're so deceived that they no longer even see that as a danger. It's become part of their life. See, what at one time was considered a punishment to be kept from the church has become in our day and age an option for Christians to take. That membership and attendance is optional, that God will still protect you and that God will still bless you. No such teaching exists in the Bible. It's a man-made invention. Just me and Jesus, or I commune with God in my own way. I commune with God through nature. I don't really need to attend church. Or I commune with Him in my own private way. It's none of anyone's business. And yet the Scripture says, as we heard this morning, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We live in a culture of extreme individualism and an unbiblical sense of independence here. And it influences the way we think, especially about church. You know, they have church on the internet now. They have church on the internet. They have virtual church. Well, the word virtual means almost or nearly as described, but not completely so. It means not physically existing as such, but is made to appear to be so. In other words, not real. Virtual church is not real church. And the comparison that Scripture gives as to how church is to function is that of the interdependence of the organs of the human body, which cannot be made to work independently. They'll die without connection to the body. How do we know this? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, pretty much the whole chapter. And what Satan attempts to do is divide up members through whatever means he can, not just through unaccountability or are just preferring to stay away from church, but it's often through unforgiveness, an unreconciled offense that keeps people separate so that he can then destroy them separately. And what St. Paul's warning against here is a spirit of bitterness and unreconciled offense that would result from continued disfellowship of this member. And a root of bitterness that in the members that remain. After all, this was a notorious thing that was done. It affected a lot of families. He had his father's wife, and it became commonly known and a scandal. The other analogy the Scripture gives of the church is that of a flock or herd of animals, specifically sheep. Think of how many times Christ is called, how many times Christ called the church his flock. My sheep hear my voice. And how often Christ is spoken of as the good shepherd who appoints under-shepherds, that is, pastors, who appoints under-shepherds. That's what that word pastor means. And if you follow this analogy a little farther, you'll notice, well, maybe you haven't noticed, but in the ancient world, before the Romans used up all the lions in the arena games, the lions existed in the Middle East, and there certainly were wolves as well. If you'll remember, in Samson's day, he killed a lion in Israel. And David, as a shepherd, certainly killed lions, defending his flocks in Bethlehem. Satan is compared to both the lion and the wolf. And his servants are wolves in sheep's clothing, who come to plunder the flock. Satan himself is called, in 1 Peter 5:8, he's called a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Now, when you think of predators, whether wolves or lions, when you think of them attacking a moving mass of animals, could be flocks or herds, could be sheep or any other animal in a herd, what is their strategy? Their strategy is to divide the flock. And they attempt to separate at least one from the flock from the main body of the herd. The young boy, David, would have been much more familiar with this. He was a shepherd. So would Moses be. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years, shepherding sheep before he shepherded human beings. And so, of course, would Christ. The predator will rarely attack a moving mass of animals that stays together. The shepherds or the pastors, their strategy is to keep the herd together. The adversary's strategy, and the word Satan means adversary, the adversary's strategy is just the opposite. But a predator rarely attacks a compact moving mass of animals. If it did, it would have to confront pairs of hooves and horns and whatnot. And what it has to do, despite the roar of the lion, is it has to resort to deception. It gives the impression it's about to attack the herd. Devil means deceiver. It gives the impression it's about to attack the herd frontally, but it does not. Instead, it depends on the reaction, or I should say the overreaction of the herd, or at least some in the herd, who will separate off from the main body and its shepherds, and then can be shepherded by the predator. Shepherded by the predator, led into a place where it can then be eaten. And here we have this age-old struggle between shepherd and predator that's been going on since the beginning. And this is the analogy that Scripture gives for the strategy of Satan. So then how does the devil divide the church and separate some from off the main body? Well, by sowing in them unforgiveness, sowing in them unreconciled offense as well as false teaching, so that Satan's servants can then draw away disciples unto themselves. And through this letter, you see these three things that Paul is continuously fighting against. Unreconciled offense, unforgiveness, and false doctrine. So second point is, you can attend church and yet be spiritually separated from the life of the church. Another such tactic of Satan. And when I say life of the church, I'm not talking about all the activities in the church. I mean the life-giving influences of the Holy Spirit of God in the church. And that can happen through ongoing strife and unforgiveness. If that sinning member recently excommunicated at Corinth had not really repented, then the members would have been under no obligation to forgive him, but they were under obligation to forgive him because he had repented. See, because he sorrowed over his sin, because it was godly sorrow, because he repented, the offended parties were then to be instructed by Paul to forgive him, as it's written elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 4, 32, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Or again, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3:13. Of course, actual repentance is needed. A lot of Christians think they have to forgive everybody no matter what. But when the Bible speaks of forgiveness, it speaks of it on the condition of repentance by the one who has offended. You sometimes hear media stories about people having terrible things done to them by criminals, and the criminals are caught, and the victims, sometimes they'll publicly say that I've forgiven him. Biblical forgiveness is so unclear in the understanding of the church at large today. It's quite possible, though, that when people say this, what they mean is, I'm just tired of hating that person. I'm just tired of dealing with the anger. And I just want to lay that down. I want to repent of the animus, of the desire for personal vengeance that I have towards this person. But what they're talking about is not the same as granting him a biblical forgiveness, which is only based upon the offender's repentance. And certainly, as we've heard before, we must stand ready to forgive, and do what we and to do that we have to be clothed with compassion, but that's not the same as forgiveness in a biblical sense. After all, Christ on the cross, when he said his famous words, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do," did he mean everyone assembled on that hill, everyone assembled within the hearing of his words, or did he mean certain ones the Father had chosen? And the answer is, of course, choice B. Rest assured, those who did not repent at his crucifixion and who died in their sins were not forgiven, and in the day of God's reckoning, they became the sinners in the hands of a vengeful God. But through unforgiveness and ongoing bitterness, even while attending church, you can shut yourself off from the necessary grace of God in your life. And this also is a strategy of Satan's. There are people who attend church for years and years, and they still hold grudges. Notice 1 Peter 3:7, St. Peter's counsel to those who are married. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." That your prayers be not hindered. That is to say, if you don't do what he's saying, your prayers will be hindered. Why? Because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're grieving the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And that verse here in Ephesians is written in the context of this. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." That your prayers be not hindered. Else you cut off, you curtail the grace of God in your life. And this is not just for husbands and wives, but it's with the church at large. It's for the general membership. And we need to do this so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit and hinder the grace of God. And so, it is the strategy of Satan's to sow discord in a relationship. That's what he does. Not only a marital relationship, and a church relationship between people. And knowing this, you see, then we can anticipate what he would likely try to do to divide members off from the body of Christ. A third point is a tactic of Satan's is to get saints to either underestimate him or overestimate him, and they often do both. Ephesians chapter 6 has a long passage on the armor of God. Yes, Satan indeed is a defeated foe, but he's defeated only in a certain way. I mean, he's defeated in the sense that the gospel has been brought to the nations. We've been given new life, but there is a struggle that we undergo. We're told that we wrestle, after all, we're continuously wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're told to put on the armor of God. Luther wrote in the hymn, "For our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And of course, this was a time when Satan was a defeated foe. He's defeated so that he would deceive the nations no more. The gospel's gone out to all the nations. There was a time they had no gospel. And herein the kingdom of God expands under duress in many nations, but nonetheless, there is resistance. St. Paul recognized the power of Satan. He said, "A door of opportunity is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." So when God opens a door, you can anticipate that there will be resistance. There'll be spiritual resistance. Another way Satan deceives is he comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come as a devil. For such, as Paul said, speaking of those in his day and age who were big names, celebrities of sorts in the church. He speaks of many in the... We don't know who they are today. We know who St. Paul is. We know who the true apostles are. We don't know who these large-name celebrities were, but he speaks of them when he says, "Such," and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness." That's how Satan comes. That's how he deceives. But Satan also can be underestimated. He still has tremendous power. He is a dignitary. He is an authority. In Jude chapter 9, we see the angel, the archangel Michael, contending over the body of Moses who had died, and he did not bring against the devil an accusation on his own authority, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So though he is Satan is evil, he still has power, and he has he has to be rebuked in the name of the Lord. And of course, you see the way the Lord dealt with the devil. He quoted scripture. The devil understands scripture, but if you quote it in a way that shows you believe what it says, this works. Satan also uses the sin that doomed him. He uses pride. And pride is a form of blindness. And if he can get someone to act in pride, well, that's what brought him his destruction. He tries to replicate it in other people. That's why we have to walk in humility. And that is another tactic that we can use against him. A lot of churches speak of Satan's power all out of proportion to what it is. Though they would say that Satan is not as powerful as God, they certainly treat him as if there's a kind of dualism, that there's the force of good and the force of evil, and it's they're hard-pressed to tell which one will work. But no, he's a defeated foe, and he's on a tether, he's on a leash. And so we must not underestimate or overestimate his power. So in conclusion, his tactics can be known, and if they're known, then they can then be anticipated. And first, his tactic is to try and physically separate members from the body of Christ. And second, if he can't do that and they still attend church, he'll try to separate them spiritually from the life of the church through unresolved offense or bitterness. And finally, we've seen that we must not underestimate his power or overestimate his power. He is a creature created by God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to be wise then towards the devil, and be not ignorant of his devices. Grant that we would not be ignorant of his devices. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.